The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel, Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
Good morning. Happy New Year. As we were talking about this service a couple weeks ago, I was talking to Josh about what I was planning to preach on today. I said, we need our music to tenderize us. I kind of felt like that hammer thing that you use on actual meat. You know what I'm talking about? The hammer thing with the... I feel like that's been used on me this morning in the best possible way. But that's because I know what I'm going to talk about. And you don't yet. So, as I regain my composure here, we've been in a season now of a theme since the end of November as we began to observe Advent together. And our theme was longing. And during Advent, we talked about how this four-week season leading up to the celebration of Jesus' birth on Christmas Day is a season that's intended for us to develop our longing for Jesus. And we do that by looking back at the Gospels and reading the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament as they looked forward to a deliverer, reading the Gospels, and we saw the example of Simeon and Anna there in Luke chapter 2. And we learned how to long with them, long for Jesus to come, because just like they were longing for the Messiah to come, we are now longing for him to come again. And we wanted Advent to be a season of learning to long for the second coming of Jesus and not just celebrate his first coming. I hope that's been a blessing for you and that it made a difference during that weird period of time leading up to Christmas in our culture. And once again, I felt it along with everyone else on Monday of this week. It was December 26th, and it's like everybody collapses on the couch, and it's like, oh, it's over. Finally. But you know, traditionally, the church has celebrated Christmas, December 25th, as the first day of Christmas. You know that song, The 12 Days on the First Day of Christmas, that one? That comes from a very deep Christian tradition of celebrating the birth of Jesus for 12 days. So today's only day 8 of Christmas, y'all. Just want to let you know that. I've tried before, like devotionally, you know, to sort of maintain a Christmas celebration for 12 days. And it's so difficult in this culture, it really is. But today is the 8th day of Christmas. It happens to be New Year's Day. And on the 8th day, if you think back to the birth of Jesus, this would be the 8th day of his life if we celebrate his birth on the 25th. He wasn't really born on December 25th. We all understand that, right? But that's the day that the church traditionally has chosen to celebrate it. So this would be the 8th day of Jesus' life. And on the 8th day of a Jewish baby's life, a male child, he would be circumcised and given his name. And Mary and Joseph already knew what his name was supposed to be because the angel told them, you're going to give birth to a son and call his name Jesus. Why? Because he'll save his people from their sins. The word Jesus, Yeshua, which now comes to us through Greek and Latin as Jesus, Yeshua means Yahweh saves. So that's why the angel said, you'll call him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. But the angel also said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. What must that mean? Well, today, as we think about the 8th day of Jesus' life, and I'm really just using this as a launching point, we think about the 8th day of Jesus' life, where his humanity is so clear because he was circumcised as boy babies would be, boy Jewish babies in the covenant would be, and he's given his name that people are going to call him by. Jesus. It's a great opportunity for us to reflect on what this means that Jesus had taken on humanity. And that's why we're going to Philippians chapter 2. So you can turn there if you're not already there. Philippians chapter 2. It's a classic theological passage that has very deep truths in it. But there's a point to it all that fits very well with this first day of the year, as we think about our commitments for this coming year, as well as thinking about the eighth day of Jesus' life and reflecting on the fact that God the Son became a human. If you say that a few times and just really try to think about that, that God the Son became a human, it is a mysterious, mind-blowing idea. And in that very important truth is a core truth, a core doctrine. More than that, it's a core virtue that our entire Christian life depends on. It's the virtue of humility. So, I'm here to preach that sermon on humility. It's kind of like that sermon on prayer. It's like, oh, please, really? This is so hard. Yeah, try preaching it sometime. This is one of my favorite passages, maybe just because God has used it to beat me up so much over the years, maybe the last 12, 15 years maybe. And I hope that it'll become one of your favorites as well. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 16. And again, we can't say everything that can be said there. But in this passage, we're going to see Jesus as a model to be followed. And the model that he's setting, the example that he's setting, is the example of humility. The example of humility. I have, I don't know, dozens of quotes on humility. Fun ones, serious ones. My favorite fun one is from Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, you know, was a very witty guy. And, you know, he had that famous interchange with Lady Nancy Astor, who said, Mr. Churchill, they were sort of political foes. And she said, Mr. Churchill, if you were my husband, I would put poison in your coffee. And he said, Madam, if you were my wife, I would drink it. But that's not the quote on humility that I was going to share. Somebody once said to Sir Winston, isn't it thrilling to know that every time you give a speech, the hall is packed out and overflowing? And he said, yes, it is. But whenever I feel that way, I remind myself that if instead of giving a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. He seemed to have learned a little bit about humility. But some years ago, I discovered a little tiny book by a relatively obscure South African missionary from the 1800s named Andrew Murray, who left a number of devotional writings behind, some of which are just really valuable. And he wrote a little book on humility. And someone gave me a copy some years ago, not because they thought I had a problem, but because a dear friend of our family passed away, and I was given the privilege of picking through the books that she had, and this was one of them. I had never heard of this book, and I thought I should read it, and it was one of the best things and the biggest mistake that I ever made because it was so humbling. But Andrew Murray said this, and this is why I say humility is really core to everything about living the Christian life. He said the simple thing that has stuck in my brain for all the years since I read the book. He said, humility is the only soil in which the graces root. And the word graces there, he's using in the old-fashioned sense of virtues, like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those would be the graces that he's talking about, Christian virtues. He said, humility is the only soil in which the graces, those virtues, will take root. There's nowhere for them to grow if there isn't humble soil for them to grow in. So you're never going to love like Jesus did unless you're humble. You're never going to have the kind of joy he intends you to have unless you're humble. You're never going to have genuine peace in Christ unless you're humble. And you could work through all the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 just as an example. Humility is the only soil in which the graces root. And Paul has an urgent message for us in Philippians chapter 2. As he talks about living for Christ, living out the gospel together, he has an important message for us about humility. Now, in order to get a running start into chapter 2, verse 3, we have to go back to chapter 1, verse 27. Look at what he says here. He says, only let your manner of life, up until now, he's been talking about how, hey, I'm in prison, I don't know if I'm going to live or die. But whatever happens, whether I live or die, I'm content, right? Because Christ is going to be magnified in my body, whether it's by life or by death. And so I'm okay with either way. As a matter of fact, I'd kind of like to leave here and go be with Jesus. But I understand that he wants me to stay here and work for your benefit. And that kind of gives you a clue as to where he's going. So then he says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I get out of prison and come to see you, or I don't get out of prison and I'm absent permanently, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here's his exhortation. This term manner of life is a word that refers to being a citizen. Being a citizen in the country that they were citizens of the city of Philippi. And that was a big deal for reasons we won't get into right now. It was a big deal to be a citizen of the city of Philippi, because that actually made you a Roman citizen as well. The city had a very special status. And so he says, live out this citizenship that you have, this privilege that you have on earth. Very easy to just slip the United States of America in there. Live out your earthly citizenship. You are a citizen of the United States of America. Live out that citizenship in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And he's giving this command to everybody. And then he goes on through the rest of it, and he says, verse 29, it's been granted that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You're sharing, Paul says, I'm suffering for Christ. You're going to have an opportunity to do that as well. That has been granted to you as a gift. And then we go, just ignore the chapter division and go straight into chapter 2. So, with this prospect that whether it's by life or death, Christ will be magnified in our bodies, we're just going to live out our citizenship for the sake of the gospel. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, there's an implicit affirmation in there. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if any comfort from love in Christ, and there is, any participation in the Spirit, we have the Spirit in common because of Christ, and there is, any affection and sympathy, and we do have that, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's four different ways to say, y'all hang together. Hang together. Be unified. Now, with that as the backdrop, we get into our passage, chapter 2, verse 3. Live out the gospel together. It's full of corporate language, the language of togetherness, the language of solidarity that a bunch of people have together. You see, this isn't going to work unless we do what he says now in verses 3 through 16. And he knows that, and that's why he goes to such great lengths to explain it and to give us an example and to give us practical suggestions or commands on how we implement this. So this is what we're going to look at together. And my purpose here, and I hope you'll see this is Paul's purpose as well, is not so much to preach against pride. We have plenty of other sermons for that. The goal here is to preach in favor of humility, to show you the beauty of Christ's humility. Humility is a beautiful thing. And if we would see that, if we would see it as something to aspire to, as opposed to something we have to bear, then we would be humble like Jesus was. Anyway, so let's look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Chapter 2, do nothing, so the commandments now start. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So stop right there. That's a little section all by itself, just those two verses. Verses 3 and 4. And here we see the first of three looks that Paul's going to give us. In order to reflect the beautiful humility of Christ, we have to look three different ways, three different directions. The first one in verses 3 and 4 is look at others. Look at others. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Rivalry is competition, right? It's competition. Over the holidays, when our family is together, and we had some guests at various points. We played games, and we love the rivalry of the games that we play, right? You got to see Brian playing that new, the game where you put the, like, the dental retainer thing in your mouth, and it open, and you, then you have to talk through that. You got to see that sometime. But we play games together. We play sports together, and we enjoy that rivalry. But rivalry is very easy. I mean, this is football season. The playoffs and everything is happening now, and we see how rivalries turn ugly, right? Paul says there's no place for rivalry in the church. I mean, yeah, play games by the fire at Christmas time. But there's no place for rivalry in the church. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, putting myself up above others. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And there's something that's here, when in the ESV, when it says in humility, there's a really important word under that. And the word has thinking included in it. In a humble-minded way would be another way to say it. Some translations will say, with humility of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. There's a thinking word here. When he says in humility, that means change the way you think. Humility begins up here. It begins with the way you think about yourself, about others, and as we'll see, about God. Humility begins in the brain, thinking differently. In order to count others more significant than yourself, you have to think differently about yourself, right? So that's where he begins. He begins in the mind. In a humble-minded way, count others more significant than yourselves. This is the opposite of what we see even in, you know, in, certainly what we see in the larger culture where identity politics has sort of taken over. And you are whoever you think you are. You know, whatever direction your feelings lead you, then you simply declare that's who you are. You create your own reality. But this even comes into the church where we become very self-centered about the gospel itself. And it becomes about how God is giving me my best life now. No, our thinking has to be different. Our thinking has to be different about ourselves so that other people will look more significant to us than we seem to ourselves. And as we go through this, we're going to see just how fundamental that is, how that affects so many of the fleeting thoughts that you have in your life. And we're going to keep coming back to that. So Paul says, don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look, and then verse 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, or it's just a broad word, the things. Don't look just at your own things. Look toward the things of others, toward the interests of others, the benefit of others. Don't be so wrapped up in yourself that you don't see what's going on around you. I love to be, although it's embarrassing, to be humbled by people who are more thoughtful than I am, and there are a lot of them, I'm afraid. To see somebody who notices somebody, notices that somebody needs something and they just go start helping. And I look at that and I go, oh, I didn't even notice. Because I wasn't thinking about others. I hadn't sufficiently transformed my thinking today so that I noticed others and what they need before I think about what I need. It just happened a couple of days ago. We're unloading Ben and Emily's truck, moving truck. That they just arrived, we're unloading it into storage, we were all done, and a couple of the guys from here that came to help noticed that somebody else was unloading a truck and needed some help with something heavy, and they just walked over, and I thought they left. It's like, where'd those guys go? Oh, they're over there helping that lady move the thing, whatever it was, big heavy thing. I didn't even notice that she needed help. So thinking differently, and when you think differently about yourself, you notice what other people need. You notice them more. Now, Paul knows that this is difficult. That living out the gospel in this way, being other-oriented, it doesn't come naturally to us. We need an example. And so he gives us the example. And here comes, to me, one of the most devastating verses in all of Scripture. Verse 5. have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And once you understand what's in the context and what he's talking about, you realize how all-encompassing that short little command is. Be like this. Have this mind among yourselves. And again, he's talking to the body. He's talking to everybody at once. Have this attitude. This is another thinking word. Have this way of thinking that leads to attitudes and behaviors that Jesus had. So the second look, the first look is look at others. Because they're the ones that God wants us to give attention to in humility. To look at others because they're more important. They're more significant. Now the second look is look at Jesus because he's the example. Look at Jesus because he's the example. And then he gets into this passage that is probably an early Christian hymn. Depending on what translation you have, it may actually set the text off like a poem, almost like a psalm. Because this is probably the lyrics of an early Christian hymn that they would sing in honor of Christ and his incarnation, which is what we celebrate in the season of the year. So in verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, or which was also in Christ Jesus. I won't get into the translation part, and I don't normally criticize a translation, but in this particular one, the more traditional translation is better. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, and then he gets into what that attitude is, what that mindset is like, who being in, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. There's two pieces, two aspects of the attitude that Jesus is displaying here. You see one in verses 6 and 7. You see the other one in verse 8. Verse 6, although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What he's talking about there, and every time I talk about Philippians 2, I do this. Pam has seen this like 24 times in her life. The image that comes to mind here is when your 2-year-old decides that this toy should not be played with by anyone else. Mine! Jesus existed in the form of God. The form there, the word form, is a word that means an outward manifestation of an inward reality. He was fully God. He existed in infinite glory. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And although he was in that full glorified form, he did not count that as something to be clung to for his own benefit. So you could say he didn't assert his position. He didn't assert his rights. Do you hear me, Americans? He didn't assert his rights. You know, we in our culture, and praise God for the rights that we have. I'm super thankful for them, and I would not rather live anywhere else in the world. So none of this is intended to denigrate the privileges that we have here in the U.S., but rather to challenge Christians who sometimes are more worried about asserting their political rights than serving others. That worries me. Jesus did the opposite. He did not assert his position. If anyone was qualified to say, no, I don't want to do that because I don't have to, it's God the Son. Now you can talk about, yes, he submitted to the Father and so forth, and that's true, we're coming to that. But think about it just in this verse, in verse 7. He didn't count this glory, this equality with God, a thing to be clung to for his own benefit, but instead, verse 7, he made himself nothing. Another way to translate that is he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He set aside the privilege. He didn't set aside his godness, for lack of a better term. He didn't set aside his deity. He set aside the privileges of it. How did he do that, Paul? Verse 7. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself taking the form of a servant. That's how he did it, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. He laid aside his privileges that he had the right to assert. But for the sake of others, he chose not to do that because there was great value to be found in setting that aside and enacting the Father's plan of redemption, becoming a man for the sake of others, for the sake, by the way, of those who hated him, for the sake of those who were not lovable. It's like, oh, they're just too sweet and too cute to let them die in condemnation. No, no, no. We were full-on rebels. And it's in that condition that Jesus laid aside his rights and came for our sake. Can you think of a better picture of humility? I can't. He made himself nothing. That's the first aspect of Jesus' self-humbling that Paul says. He made himself nothing, or he emptied himself. The second thing is in verse 8, he humbled himself. So he set aside his privileges, took on the form of a servant, which, by the way, means he was fully man. He didn't just look like a man. He didn't just have the outward form of a man. It means he really was a human. And in that human state, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself. There's the second one. He emptied himself, he humbled himself. How did he humble himself, Paul? By becoming obedient. By becoming obedient. He put our needs ahead of his, and he put his Father's will ahead of his. I'm going to do this in obedience to my Father on behalf of these people. He put himself last. Okay? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. How obedient was he, Paul? All the way to the point of death. And not just any death. Even death on a cross. The worst, most humiliating, most torturous form of death that had been invented by the governing, you know, the Romans who were ruling over the Jewish people at the time. So his humility is found not just in the fact that he became obedient to the Father, but in the extent of his obedience, all the way to death, even death on a cross. So he gave up the glory of deity to become a servant, making himself nothing, nullifying his rights for the time being, and humbled himself all the way to the worst possible death. He was here to obey his Father. We'll talk more about obedience in a few minutes. But that's what he did for us. He humbled himself. And he didn't just say he was humble. And he didn't sound humble by talking badly of himself. I'm not really all that special. No, actually, he said, yeah, I'm the Son of God. He humbled himself by setting aside his rights for the sake of someone else in obedience to his Father, putting himself last for everyone else. Then, verse 9 begins right there at the very bottom, at the depth of his humiliation, and says, therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is King, to the glory of God the Father, the one that he came to obey. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here other than to say this is the biblical pattern. If you humble yourself, you will be exalted by God in the right way and at the right time. We are so worried about keeping our reputation, keeping our rights, asserting them, looking good before other people, looking like we have it together. But that's not, fundamentally, that's not the picture of humility as Jesus modeled it for us. And that's not what brings true exaltation. 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Peter says that to us because that's what happened to Jesus. Right here in Philippians 2. So, look to Jesus. So you got to look at others because they're more significant than yourself. Look at Jesus because he is the model of humility to be followed. We're not going to come up with this. We're not going to get it right on our own. We're not. We're going to twist it and distort it, and we're going to end up with, you know, hashtag humble bragging. Right? And if you're not on social media, then bless you. Social media is a good example of how we are able to speak humble words in order to exalt ourselves. You understand what I mean? We speak humble words so that we'll look good to other people. So it's called humble bragging. At least somebody has the sense to recognize it for what it is. So, look at others. Look at Christ. And then the third look is look at yourself. Look at yourself. Now, you may think, but wait, I thought you just said look at others. And humility is about other people, so if I look at myself, I'm not being humble. No, actually, it is humbling to look at yourself in light of all this. Look at yourself. Why? Because God is at work there. Because God is at work there. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, therefore, now he's saying the therefore in light of what he has said previously, right? Work out your salvation, or walk worthy of the gospel. Live out your citizenship worthy of the gospel. Do this together. Put others ahead of yourselves. Imitate Jesus. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul isn't browbeating these guys. He loves the Philippians. He's complimenting them. He's rejoicing in how God is at work in their lives in chapter 1. So he's not scolding them. He's saying, listen, I know that your desire is to obey. I've seen that in your lives. I've heard about it from others. I know that you love Christ and you want to obey him. And so I'm exhorting you to do that consistently, to keep going, to excel still more, to use his terms in another book. As you've always obeyed, whether I'm with you or not, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? Work out your salvation. You've been given this gift of eternal life, this gift of righteousness before God, this gift of hope for eternity, and this gift of the Spirit that transforms you on the inside and unites you with other people so that you share this common bond. You've been given that gift so that you can share it. You've been given this gift so that it will change you, and that as you live your life, as you work out your live out your citizenship, what you're living out is the truth of redemption. You're living out the gospel. So work out your own salvation. Work it out. Let it flow through you. Live out the implications of it. If you think differently, you'll feel differently, you'll act differently. You'll have different attitudes, different patterns of behavior. So we submit our will to God. The focus now comes on obedience. But you notice that he says, with fear and trembling. I think it's interesting that he puts that in there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Well, he goes on to say specifically, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for, that's because it is God who is doing this work. Your salvation is a gift, but it belongs to God. Is that okay to say? Salvation is a gift that belongs to God, and we are stewards of what he's given us. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not cowering in the corner, unable to move because you're so afraid. No, in a reverent, humble obedience that acknowledges that all you have is from God. Everything you got came because of what Jesus did for you. You couldn't earn it. You have to depend on Jesus for it. So when you recognize all of that, you have the feeling that hopefully you ended our music worship with. Fear and trembling. Christ exalted over all. And we bow in loving reverence, fear and trembling before him. And we acknowledge that every good thing we have comes only because of him. That changes a person. When you really see that, that changes you. You begin to look at the world through the lens of gratitude. Look at what Jesus has done for me. How can I reflect that out to others? How can I live that out? So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is the one who is at work in you, both to will, there's a thinking word, and to do, both to will and to do for his good pleasure, to do things that please him, to do things that reflect the love of Christ. So, verses 12 and 13 talk about obedience to God, submitting our will to him and obeying him. We already talked about, just above here, a few verses about how Jesus set that example. He was obedient all the way to death. He said it so many times. You can list out, I don't know how many passages, a dozen maybe, plus other different forms of it, where Jesus said, I have come not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He kept referring to the Father as him who sent me. And I've come to do his will, because I'm here on a mission from him. He's the one who has set the agenda. And I am here to put his agenda into operation. He lived in humble obedience to the Father. What if we got out of bed every day and said, I have arisen from my bed, not to do my own will, but the will of him who has allowed me to live another day. Just adapt Jesus' words. What if we were to do that? What if we were to walk into a room, whatever in whatever setting your life, your job, your home, a gathering of friends, dinner, whatever, you walk into a room and you said out loud, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now that would be really, really weird, first of all. But hey, the command is have this attitude among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we should take a verse like John 6:38 that I've been quoting here, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We should be able to adapt that into an attitude form, right? So that whatever situation we walk into, we can say, at least to ourselves, I have come into this room, into this moment in my life, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus has sent us into the world. So, I don't know, think about that. Maybe we could. How many of you can say, and I'm asking for a show of hands here, how many of you can say, God changed me in 2016? In some way, in any way. Okay, that's almost every hand in the room. God changed me in 2016. So now the question is, articulate that. How did he change you in 2016? How did he do that? And then ask yourself, how can I celebrate that by developing it further? By embracing that change and going with it, by excelling still more, by working it out with fear and trembling, so that he'll change me even more in 2017. I want you to think about that, because I want you to write something down between now and the time we close here, to write something down. How has God changed you in 2016? God is at work in you to change your desires, to change your will, so that the things you do will be different and will be for his good pleasure. How did he change you in 2016? How can you work that out with fear and trembling in 2017? Following the method or the example of Jesus. And then in verses 14 to 16, he adds one more thing. This is the kicker, man. Verse 14, every parent's favorite verse, or at least it's in the top three, right? Do all things without grumbling or questioning. You could say without arguing and disputing. Do all things without arguing or complaining, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And he kind of connects this back to his relationship with the Philippians. But it all comes out of verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, without arguing and complaining, without, I still remember the old King James because that's what I was raised on, without murmuring and disputing. Heard that in my house so many times. You see, because we're still sinners, because we still need a Savior, we've talked about that during Advent. Even now that I'm in Christ and I have eternal life in him and he's changed me and given me his Spirit, I'm still a sinner. Right? I mean, I sinned this week, didn't you? Thanks. One person nodded her head. Thank you. So we're still sinners in need of a Savior. And Paul knows, the Spirit knows, that we are able to do the right thing with the wrong attitude. Right? Okay. This is where everybody nods their head. Yes, I admit that I am capable and frankly often do the wrong thing, the right thing with the wrong attitude, which makes it, of course, the wrong thing. Hashtag humble brag. He knows that. And so he says, all this stuff that I've been talking about, do this without murmuring and without arguing and complaining. Okay, I'm going to be humble today. I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Fine. Yeah, that's not the right thing. That's not the right way to go about it. Those are self-centered attitudes, and it's possible for us to do the right thing and still be self-centered. So Paul says, no. You can do all the right things on the outside, like do something nice for someone, put someone ahead of yourself, and be inwardly grumbling about it, chafing at it. Really wish I didn't have to do this. And if you do that, you're still not projecting Jesus to the world. Look at what he says in verse 15. So that you may be blameless and innocent. You can do the right action outwardly and still not be innocent, still not be blameless and innocent. So do things without grumbling or questioning so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Look at that last phrase again. Among whom you shine. There's one translation, I love this, that says, among whom you shine like stars in the universe. Have you ever been like way out in the country, away from all the, you know, the light pollution from big cities? For me, the farthest away I've ever been is probably up in the Sierra Nevada mountains. We were camping up there when we lived in California, and you've got those huge sequoia trees around you, and you look up, and between the sequoia trees that are hundreds of feet tall, you see this deep black sky with these thousands of points of bright starlight. That's the picture that Paul has in mind here. That if you do all of these things and do them without grumbling about it, then you will shine like stars in the universe, like bright points of light against a black background of this twisted and crooked generation. Then we will be seen as children of God. Then the humility of Jesus will appear as it is, a beautiful thing. And people will see the beauty of Christ when they see his humility in us. So look at others, because they're more important, they're more significant than us. Look at Jesus, because he is the model for us to follow. and look at yourself and see that you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, that you are giving, that you are manifesting these transformed attitudes. Look at yourself, because God is at work there. Live it out. And when we do that, we show the beauty of Jesus Christ through this other-oriented self-denial. People talk about humility as self-denial, and that's appropriate. That's what Jesus did. He denied himself, took up his cross, and obeyed the Father for us. He calls us to do the same thing, to deny ourselves, take up his cross, and follow him without arguing and complaining. Andrew Murray, I'm just going to give this one quote from this wonderful little book by Andrew Murray. He says, "This is the true self-denial to which our Savior calls us." Here it is. "The acknowledgement that self has nothing good in it except as an empty vessel which God must fill, and that its claims to be or do anything may not for a moment be allowed." What a great image. And it capitalizes on that biblical image of being a vessel, being a clay pot that can be filled with Christ. Once we see ourselves like that, not with inherent value before God, except simply as his creation, not with inherent value before God, but with value as a vessel that can carry Jesus and reflect him to the world. So, let me pose 5 questions to you in closing. Just because I want you to think about this in such a way that you can grab onto it, put handles on it, and reflect back on it as we start a new year. First, do you cultivate thankfulness for Christ's incarnation? Do you cultivate thankfulness? We talked about this earlier. When you see the extreme sacrifice that Jesus made for you, the humbling should make you thankful. You see that? It shouldn't make you depressed. It's like, ugh. No, you should turn your eyes back up in gratitude. Do you cultivate thankfulness? Because serving and obeying may still be self-centered if you're just doing it out of mechanical obedience. It's gratitude that's going to fuel that, you know, no arguing and complaining attitude. Gratitude is what's going to fuel genuine humility. Do you cultivate thankfulness for Christ's humble incarnation? Second, do you choose to be a blessing each day? Do you choose to be a blessing each day? This goes back to that question that I asked. What would happen if we approached each day and each circumstance with the attitude, "I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me"? Do you choose to be a blessing each day? Number 3, do you serve when it's inconvenient? There was nothing convenient about the incarnation for Jesus. There was nothing convenient about taking on human form, veiling his deity, setting aside his privileges, living 30-ish years on this planet among sinners, sharing our weaknesses, and then dying a torturous death on our behalf. There's nothing convenient about it. Nothing. Do you serve when it's inconvenient? 4th, do you do this with peace and contentment or with arguing and complaining? It's not enough to say, "Yes, I serve when it's inconvenient, and I make sure that people know that it was inconvenient." No? Do you do it with peace and contentment? Because in doing so, you are channeling Christ into the world. You are channeling Christ into that circumstance. And then 5th, this is a categorical question, and I didn't know how to phrase it, so I decided to put it in just really simple, practical terms. Here it is. You ready? Do you always pick the biggest piece of cake? Now just think about that for a minute. I'm not asking you about cake, although that's a part of it. I gotta be honest. When the cake is cut and put down on the table, the way that I choose is filtered through, okay, what do I want in this moment? Do I want the biggest piece of cake? Do I want the one with the most frosting? Do I want the one with the least frosting? It's all about me. Every stinking decision that I make tends to be filtered through and arise from the fountain of what I want right now. So the only way I could think to ask the question is, do you tend to choose the biggest piece of cake? We all need this filter. We need this humility filter in our lives, so that when we face even a small decision, we think about others first. That we develop this Christ-like reflex of setting myself aside for a moment. I mean, I'm with myself all the time. Maybe I could learn to set myself aside here and there and approach even trivial decisions through the lens of, how can I be a blessing to someone else? How can I reflect Jesus into this moment? Instead of just going with my impulse, which is usually going to be self-centered. Do you always pick the biggest piece of cake? Think about those things. And then think, what has God done for me in 2016? How has God changed me? And how can I, adopting the beautiful humility of Jesus, work that out with fear and trembling in 2016? I want us to take a minute now, just a minute. Bow your heads. Take your connection card. We haven't turned in our connection cards yet. I want you to pull out your connection card. And you know that the elders and staff pray for you every week. If you don't know that, I'm telling you. And when you write something on that card, we see it and we pray for you. So I'd like you to write something on the card, because we're going to take the offering in just a moment and you'll get to put it in there. Write something on the card. How God has changed you in 2016, how you want to work that out in 2017. Then it's down on paper. Someone is praying for you, and there comes with that a kind of accountability, you know? You know, Paul gave all these commands to us together, and we can only obey them together. Each one of us has to be committed individually to it, but this is a corporate activity. This is something the body is supposed to do together. So through prayer cards, through small group, through the friendships, the relationships that you have here, how can you develop this? I want to encourage you to do that this week, because there's no better time than right now to take the beautiful humility of Jesus seriously. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you, humbled, knowing that that's a good thing, as we see Jesus high and lifted up, even in his humility. We see that example before us, and we long to be like that. We see him exalted to your right hand, with all authority under his feet. And we see that exaltation came because of his humility, because he humbled himself. We seek not for our own exaltation, for our own sake. We seek that Jesus be exalted through us. And I pray now that as the people in this room are thinking about how you have changed them in 2016, as they're thinking about how they need to submit to that and work that out with fear and trembling in 2017, I pray that your Spirit would stimulate this conviction in our hearts to imitate the beautiful humility of Jesus. Lord, make him beautiful through us. Jesus, we thank you. Thank you that you came and you did all of this in obedience to the Father and for our sake. What a gift. Lord, never let us lose the wonder and the experience of being humbled because of the realization of how extreme that sacrifice was. We commit this to you, and we ask that you would reflect yourself through us. Amen.